Law and Gospel on this Friday, January the 14th. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, and we're going to be taking a look at a mantra that is used but is incorrect. And what is that mantra? Love is love. Now, this month, June, is a month of recognition and celebration by gay people. During this month, a constant mantra you will inevitably hear and see is, love is love. This mantra is used within the gay community to advocate for the acceptance of all forms of love, regardless of gender or sexual orientation. It's a powerful statement that resonates with many, but it also raises important questions for Christians striving to live according to biblical teaching. What does love is love really mean? And how should Christians think about it? Are we called to support what this mantra stands for? Or is there a different perspective we should consider? The concept of love holds undeniable beauty and power. Yet the mantra, love is love, should not be unquestionably embraced without careful consideration of its implications and potential conflicts with God's definition of love and his intention for relationships and human sexuality. Now, when examined through the lens of biblical truth, this mantra, love is love, reveals flaws that require thoughtful addressing by Christians. First of all, the phrase love is love promotes unbiblical definitions of love. It is important to understand that disagreeing with the widely promoted slogan, love is love, does not mean that we spread hate. Rather, it indicates a disagreement with a vague and inadequately defined statement or belief. Because love is love, it is open to interpretation. It can convey different meanings to different groups of people. The article, Love is Love, has insights into the danger of using a vague definition of love. Love is often defined today as an intense feeling of deep affection. According to this definition, love wavers depending on how one feels from moment to moment. Love is subjective, meaning that it changes based on the individual. One may love someone of the opposite sex, while another may have someone of the same sex. There are no absolute standards to guide how we feel. Love differs from person to person. In essence, the mantra, love is love, reduces love to a subjective sentiment and can therefore be all things to all people. So the first thing to ask a gay person is, what is love? Now, with all the protests found on universities these days, these people who really dislike the Jews think that they're sharing love because there are others that agree with them. In other words, love is reduced to a subjective jet and can therefore be all things to all people. So, ask a gay person, what is love? You are not trying to understand what love means to them. Instead, you are trying to establish a universally accepted definition of love that applies to both you and them. This is important so that you can find common ground with gay people on love and how we experience different aspects of love with different people, depending on our relationship with them. Now, the Apostle John clearly explains what love is in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, paid for our sins. God, therefore, is the originator of love. True biblical love is not based on emotions or physical attraction. It is a sacrificial commitment that reflects God's love for humanity. In the pages of Scripture, we learn that love, often translated from the Greek word agape, is more than just an emotion. It is a deliberate choice to act in the best interests of someone else, even when it's difficult to do so. As Paul states in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, there are other words in the Greek for the word love. For example, agape is the one used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But you have also phileia. That is a love between a brother and a sister. You will do things for your relatives that you might not do for a stranger. But that also is not the love from God. Then there's another word, eros. We get the word erotic. That's where you love because of an object. And we're finding out, if you take a look at examples of love between unmarried people that pretend that they're married, it often leads to problems. The male often wants to control the female, and she's caught in a situation that she cannot get out of. In other words, love is love. Challenges and undermines God's divine design by suggesting that all romantic relationships are equally valid, regardless of the gender or marital status of the partners involved. Therefore, love is love actually disregards the reality of sin. The Bible emphasizes that every individual, regardless of their sexual orientation, is a sinner in need of God's grace. It is important to recognize that the wildly popularized love is love mantra overlooks the fact that we all have moral shortcomings and need to seek forgiveness. The Bible tells us that to truly experience love, we must humbly acknowledge our need for God's grace and guidance. That was the ministry of John the Baptizer with his baptism of repentance. As devoted followers of Christ, we have a profound opportunity to embody God's love and extend empathy and understanding to those wrestling with issues of identity and relationships. This is a chance for us to truly live out our faith and other meaningful support to others in their journey to learn and experience God's love. So what we're trying to move people to understand love is by showing them the love that Jesus had for us in dying on the cross, taking upon himself all of our sins, paying for them, and then rising from the dead. And all who trust with faith in him will become truly loving people. Another email we received was started with the question, so what would it take for you to become a Christian? And that's how the writer now starts any discussion with someone who says they don't believe in God or is embarking on a conversational critique of Christianity before wising up to throw out that opener. I used to previously rope-a-dope with skeptics who would do their best to pepper me with all sorts of zingers and various obtuse questions, which they wrongly thought put a bullet in the Christian faith. But today, the writer of this email says he bypasses all that to get to the heart of their unbelief. Just asking them what it would take, either unmask a cynic who has no interest in a real dialogue, or forces a contemplative person to roll up their opposition into a summary that we can begin to address. Occasionally, we'll encounter someone open to hearing a different point of view. Years ago, someone told me, if you can give me something, a reason to believe, I'll take it. Now, reasons to believe are a good thing. This writer is a data engineering science guy, and he has always found one of the most compelling arguments to be the one from design. That is taking a look at creation. About a decade ago, he wrote arguments about talking about design and what is going on. Now, reasons to believe are good, but unfortunately, many times they are not sufficient, especially today with belief in God's truths falling to an all-time low due to all sorts of superficial pretexts. A year ago, a Gallup poll found that belief in God, heaven, and hell is at its lowest point ever, with acceptance of God and heaven being down the most since 2001. While the excuses given for unbelief can be very diverse, many times they boil down to the same things given by people who stiff-armed Christ in the flesh 2,000 years ago. They bring to mind what the existentialist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said: it is our taste that decides against Christianity now, no longer our reasons. Jesus helps us to get a decent look at those kinds of tastes and excuses for missing heaven in one of his most famous parables. Luke 14 records Jesus' encounter with some Pharisees during a meal at one of their homes. After healing a man and teaching them the importance of humility and generosity by means of the parable, Christ says how such a life will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This prompted one guest to excitedly say, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Of course, everyone there thought that would be them. After all, they thought they were God's chosen nation. The Jewish people pictured their future kingdom as a great feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets as the honored guests. Jesus responded by telling them all a parable that gave them a gut check on that. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to those who had been invited. "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. Unlike today, back in Jesus' day, acquiring enough food to have sufficient for everybody was difficult. Hence, getting invited to a lavish dinner where everything was provided ahead of time was a big deal. Those seated around Jesus knew that and must have thought that anyone who didn't show up to such a feast was mentally challenged. In Jesus' day, when you invite a guest to a dinner, they were told the day, but not the exact hour of the meal. A host had to know how many guests were coming, so he could appropriately prepare them just before the feast was to begin. To each of the guests to tell them the banquet was ready. In this parable, all the guests had already agreed to attend the dinner, so they were expected. The listeners to Jesus' parable likely had no idea he was referring to Israel, who had long ago agreed to God's summons in Exodus 19. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. But since that encounter on Mount Sinai, Israel would not respond to God's prophets, including his ultimate spokesman, Jesus, and made all kinds of excuses for their refusal to attend the banquet. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come." Well, all of these excuses were the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. You're going to miss a lavish dinner to go and look at some dirt you doubtless saw before you bought it, or to test drive some oxen that you've already bought, or because you now have a wife. These were all superficial lies. The lies of lifestyle, things, and relationships are not why those in the parable turned down the feast, or why people today do the same with God's offer of grace and eternal life. Instead, they believe they don't need the host's generosity and what he was providing. And few today think they need forgiveness and a Savior. So what happens next in Jesus' parable? The slaves came back and responded to the master that these guests would not come. So the head of the household said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." That's in Luke chapter 14. This biblical context reinforces Christ's previous statements that he would abandon Jerusalem. The people who originally had been offered a share of the kingdom had rejected it. So now the message was going out to those outside of Jerusalem. The original guests were not hungry enough to attend the dinner. Those invited next are, and they won't miss the host's offer. just like the ones God calls to himself today. People who know their worthlessness. They make no excuses. And thus, they don't miss heaven. The more you read over the parable, the more awful and frightening it becomes. Scripture tells us constantly, definitely, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's Isaiah 55, verse 6. And it tells us what happens to those who refuse God's call. Because I called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Proverbs chapter 1. So, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs, not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of God's word. Share that word with many others, as we will continue to do this coming Monday, with the distinction between law and gospel. God bless you.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday morning at 9:30 on KFUO. For a tax-deductible gift to Law and Gospel, please make your check out to Law and Gospel and mail to Law and Gospel, P.O. Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri, 63132, or call toll-free 1-877-267-1962.
Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.